kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give to you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last.
Good morning. So this morning we're continuing our series in the parables of Jesus, and the series is called God's Upside Down Kingdom. Let's go to the next slide. For probably millennia, humans have been telling stories. Sitting around a campfire, it's dark, you can't really see each other, and then maybe you start to tell stories. Every June, a bunch of fathers and sons from this church and from other churches go to a place called Goat Island and have a father and son camping trip. And for many of us, one of the highlights of the Goat Island camping trip is sitting around the campfire when it's dark, other than the embers of the fire, and telling stories. When it's dark out, you become a little less inhibited, you can't really see people around you, and then that's when the stories start to flow. And the same stories are told every year at Goat Island. And it's not that someone starts to tell a story and everyone says, "Oh, no, we know that one, you told that one last year." No, these stories, the same stories, are intentionally told every year. The same stories are requested to be told, especially by the dads, every year. Telling stories around a campfire. I could tell you, there's probably half a dozen of those Goat Island stories I could tell you right now, but I won't because it's not dark. The Polish-English novelist Joseph Conrad wrote many novels and some short stories, and he has a common narrator that he sometimes uses named Marlowe. So sometimes Marlowe is sitting on the deck of a sailing vessel off the coast of China, and there's sailors sitting around him, and then he begins to tell the story that becomes the novel. And it was an oral culture. So he's telling the story, and it's not written down. And in an oral culture, one historian has said, you have to think memorable thoughts. Maybe that seems obvious, but you have to think memorable thoughts because no one is writing down what you say. And if you want it to be repeated, if you want it to be accurate, if you want it to be passed on to other people and from generation to generation, you have to think memorable thoughts so that it comes out in a way that can be remembered. Because you can't take a fact or a quotation and go to your phone and check its accuracy. And you can't even go to the bookcase and check the accuracy of it. If you don't remember it in an oral culture, it's gone. Telling stories. So, as I was thinking about preparing for this sermon and thinking about stories, I thought, what if God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and timeless, God who created the universe, who created your mind, your brain, the most complex creative thing in the universe, who created horses and kangaroos and 1,000 species of orchids. What if God told a story? The Bible has been called a great nonfiction novel. So novels are usually fiction, right? They're made up, even though they have a lot of truth in them. Well, the Bible has been called a great nonfiction novel because it's true, but it's like a novel in that it's big, and it has digressions, and it has proverbs, and it has letters, and it has plot and characters and wisdom. God's great nonfiction novel. And the Bible is complex. It's also simple. It's simple in the sense that over centuries, its message of salvation to human beings has been completely clear and completely understood over and over again by the most uneducated of peoples. But I don't think any of you would disagree with me that the Bible is also complex and complicated and has layers, and I don't think we have mined the depths of the Bible yet. God's great nonfiction novel. But then I thought, what if God became a human being? Can you imagine? What if God became a human being and there was such a thing as a God-man, and God became a fetus and then a newborn and then a toddler and then a teenager and then an adult? And what if then God told stories? I would picture those stories would be concrete and understandable to me as another human being. But I also picture that those stories might be complex and have layers to them and not always have their meaning completely clear and transparent immediately, because the story is actually told by God. Let's go to the next slide. That brings us to the parables of Jesus, God's short stories. God's short stories. Now, there's different schools of thought about parables, and some commentators say that, well, the parables are specifically told by Jesus to make his points clearer, to make his points more understandable. And that makes sense. The parables are like comparisons or analogies or illustrations. So if Jesus says something that is hard to understand, that's abstract or difficult, then he's going to compare it. He's going to tell someone about something that's familiar to them, like a farming illustration, so that they can understand that because it's familiar, and then they'll be able to understand the original idea, right? That's what an illustration or a comparison is. That makes sense. So if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, well, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, or the kingdom of God is like a precious pearl, or the kingdom of God is like a little grain of mustard seed that then gets bigger. Those are comparisons. That makes sense. But other commentators say that the parables of Jesus are not always clear. And if you remember in Mark, Jesus says something confusing, like, well, speaking in parables is happening because in some ways I'm masking the meaning of what I'm saying, or it is very complicated. And I have to be honest with you, that's usually where I come down when I read the parables, especially the parables that are not straight, short comparisons, or what sometimes are called similitudes, these little analogies. When I read the parables that are actually stories with characters and plots, to me, the point is not always completely clear. And that's okay. maybe that's sort of actually exciting, because it is actually Jesus, the Son of God, human and divine, that's telling us the short story. So that brings us to our parable. What does our parable say? Jesus tells this parable, and he says, the kingdom of God is like a householder or an owner of a household. In the ancient Greek, the word oikos means house or household. It doesn't mean the building, but it's running this house. It's like a business, and it's the ins and outs, keeping the books, having a vineyard, having a farm, having servants. This householder, this owner, wants to go out and hire workers to work in his vineyard. So it's a 12-hour day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And 6 a.m., he goes out to the market and he hires workers to work in the vineyard. And he hires them. He says, come and work in my vineyard today. It's 6 a.m. And they agree on a day's wage, one denarius each. That's a day's wage. So the workers come to work in the vineyard. 3 hours later, at 9 a.m., he goes back to the marketplace and he sees more workers there and he says, come and work in my vineyard too. And whatever is right, I'll pay you. So more workers come to the vineyard. 3 hours later, at 12 noon, the owner goes back to the market and sees more workers and says, you too, come work in the vineyard. You come as well. Another 3 hours at 3 p.m. Remember, the day's ending at 6 p.m. At 3 p.m., he goes back to the vineyard and he sees more people there. And he says, why are you standing around here idle? And they say, well, no one has hired us. Just come and work in my vineyard as well. The day ends at 6 p.m. At 5 p.m., 1 hour before closing time, the owner goes back to the marketplace and sees more people and gets them to come and work in the vineyard too. Then what happens? It's the end of the day. 6 p.m. comes. All the workers that have been hired every 3 hours throughout the whole day come streaming in from the vineyard. It doesn't tell us what time of year it was. Maybe it was harvest time. Maybe they spent the hours picking the grapes. Maybe they spent the hours pruning the vines. Maybe they were scything the grass in between the rows, in between the vines. It doesn't say. They all come back in from the vineyards, though, to get paid. And you have the owner, and then you have the foreman. The owner says to the foreman, okay, here's everybody coming, all the workers. Now we're going to pay them. And I want you to start and pay the people, pay the guys that came last 1 hour ago at 5 p.m., now it's 6. I want you to pay them first, and then we'll go down the line. We'll finish up by paying the guys that have been here 12 hours who got here at 6 a.m. Fair enough. So the guys that have worked 1 hour come forward. And the foreman gives them each a denarius, a full day's wage. So when it's time to pay the guys who got there at 6 a.m. and have worked for 12 hours, they're waiting. What's going to happen? The foreman comes and he gives each of them also a denarius. Well, they grumble. They say, well, what's going on here? We've worked 12 hours. Those guys down there worked 1 hour, and you're making us equal to each other. We've worked 12 hours, and in fact, we bore the burden and heat of the day. If you were in Kingston 2 weeks ago and it was 35 degrees, you know what I'm talking about. We bore the burden and heat of the day, and we've worked for 12 hours, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and you're making us equal to the people who worked from 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. Then the owner gets involved again. He says, friend, I haven't done you wrong. Didn't we agree on a denarius for your day's work? Can't I choose to do what I want with what is mine? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Remember that line. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you like this parable? I hate it. I have to be honest with you. I hate this parable. Every time I read this parable, I think it's going to end up fairly, and it never does. Every time I read it, I think that the guys who work 1 hour are going to get less and the other people are going to get more. Every time I read it, it ends exactly the same, and I hate this parable. That's why I chose it, actually, because I didn't know what it meant. I find it deeply disturbing and deeply disconcerting. I'm being honest. I'm being serious. I really do. Let's go to the next slide. I like this kind of vintage poster from Pittsburgh. Any questions about your work? Ask your supervisor. There he is, all rosy-cheeked. So, did these workers have any questions about their work? Yeah, the guys that worked for 12 hours had lots of questions about their work, and they asked their supervisor, and what did he say to them? Right? They said, well, we agreed on this. Can't I do what I want with what's mine, or do you begrudge my generosity? A few years ago, this came up. It wasn't even to do with sort of preparing for this sermon. My son was remembering it. A few years ago, he went to a soccer camp in the summer in Kingston. It's a great soccer camp, and maybe your kids have gone to it, and you get lots of junk food at it. And he went to the soccer camp, and this is how it works. It's a week long. And your team, you divide up into teams, and you play soccer every day. And whoever's team wins on any given day gets candy. So, if you win that day, you get candy. Next day, you play more soccer, and whichever team wins gets candy. But then, how it also works is at the end of the camp, on the last day of the camp, everybody gets sort of this end of camp ration of candy. That's how it works. Last day of camp, everyone gets candy. So, my son's soccer team didn't win at all until the last day. And on that day, during the soccer tournament, his team happened to win that day. So what happened? Out comes the candy, and everyone gets their end of camp ration of candy. His team didn't get any more because they won that day. That was 5 years ago. He's still mad. He's still mad, and he brought it up this summer. This parable is set up. The literary devices and the way this parable is told is set up. Well, it sets you up as the audience to trap you because you are on the side of the workers who bear the burden and heat of the day. And the owner, the way it's told, the owner is seen to be unfair and unjust. It's difficult. It's disturbing. This isn't how the world should work. And then if you look at the beginning of the parable, what does it say? It says the same thing at the beginning of this parable that all parables start with. The kingdom of God is like, dot, dot, dot. Is this what the kingdom of God is like? The reign of God that is happening now? The rule of God? The place where God and the way he thinks and runs things is pervasive? Right thinking, the logic of this, of his kingdom, the kingdom of God is like unfairness, injustice. How do we make sense of this parable? It's disconcerting to me. Let's go to the next slide. This series is rightly called God's Upside Down Kingdom. Because let's look at it this way. I don't like how this parable ends, or what seems to be the moral of the parable. Is this a parable of Jesus? Yes, it is. It's in the Bible. And the parables are these stories, and many people have examined the parables sort of from even literary points of view, and the parables of Jesus are in some ways similar to Old Testament stories. Remember, Nathan the prophet tells a parable to King David. And the parables of Jesus are in some ways like later Jewish literature, rabbinical literature. And the parables of Jesus are in some ways like contemporary Greek writings. But many commentators say, well, the parables of Jesus, this genre, the way Jesus tells parables at the time is quite unique. They have internal consistency that these are actually what Jesus said. And if you look at this parable, I read it and I don't like it. Therefore, Matthew probably wrote it down correctly, didn't he? It doesn't make Jesus or the owner of the vineyard look particularly good. So Matthew probably got it right, if he's going to write it down like this. And what did we say before? Well, parables are from an oral culture where you remember things and you say them in a way that you can remember them, the literary devices and things in threes and having the end being a surprise. All those things help you to remember it so you can tell it. So Matthew probably got it right when he heard this parable. Maybe Jesus told it over and over. Matthew wrote it down accurately. So this is a parable of Jesus, the Son of God. How do we make sense of it? Because he says the kingdom of God is like this tale. Well, by definition, the kingdom of God and the illustration in a parable is how God wants us to look at things and his divine way of thinking, then by definition, this is right side up. And so here's the hard part. By definition, as I read it and I hate it, it's me that's upside down. And that's hard. The Christian writer Anne Lamott once famously said that you know you're creating God in your image when God hates all the same people you do. And if I hate this parable, then there's something wrong with me. It's me that has to adjust. And that's hard. How do we make sense of this parable then? Last week, Jamie spoke about, preached on the parable of the sower, a great sermon. But the point of her sermon was not to sort of figure out what the parable meant, because that one is actually sort of, it's told, the meaning is explained by Jesus. And a few weeks before that, Pastor Mark spoke about the kingdom of God being like a treasure hidden in a field. A great sermon, but the point of the sermon wasn't exactly to try and figure out what that means, because it's a fairly short, more compact, simple comparison. We're going to spend the rest of the sermon this morning, though, trying to figure out what this parable means. That's the point of this sermon. What does the parable mean? And trying to understand it has blessed me, and I hope it blesses you. So that's what we're going to do next. Let's go to the next slide. If you can't understand something in the Bible, you can do two things. You can pray that the Holy Spirit will help interpret it to you. That's a good move. And second, you can look elsewhere in Scripture to see if there's something that helps illuminate it for you, because I believe that the Bible has internal consistency and doesn't contradict itself. So you can look elsewhere for an explanation if something doesn't seem to make sense, like the parable in Matthew 20, for example. So we have our parable here that we want to understand. And I think we can go to Exodus 33, you don't have to turn to it, and to Romans 9, because the same theology is in Exodus 33 and in Romans 9 that we have in Matthew 20, 1-16. We have a piece of history from the history books in Exodus, and we have an argument in a letter by Paul in Romans. And then we have the story that we're trying to understand. So let's think about Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, the Israelites have left Egypt, escaped from Egypt, they're wandering around in the desert for 40 years, and their leader is Moses. And God is not pleased with his people, the Israelites. That's happened over and over again. And he thinks he might destroy them because he is just, and they are sinning. And in Exodus 33, Moses, the friend of God, is communing with God, and he says to God that he wants to see God face to face. He can only see God in a pillar of cloud so far, even though he's so close to God as the friend of God. And God says this to Moses. He says, Moses, no one can see God face to face and live. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to pass in front of you, Moses, and I'm going to cover you with my hand to protect you from my glory. And then I'm going to move it a little bit, and you're going to just be able to see the back of me, but not my face. That's not going to happen. And right in the middle of this amazing conversation about God's glory and his justice and how he is a divine God, just ablaze in glory, God says this about himself. I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So there, I'll do what I want. I'm God. I'm ablaze in glory. You can't even look at me and go on being alive. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Done. That's Exodus 33. Let's go over to Romans 9. If you want something explained in Scripture, you should ask St. Paul. It's always a good idea. In Romans 9, Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's talking about how the Gentiles, how non-Jews, are now invited in to be part of God's plan. They're invited in, along with Jews, to be part of God's plan. And he says, and, well, in the past, God chose Abraham and then Isaac, and then he chose, there were those twin brothers, and he chose Jacob instead of Esau, even though Esau was actually older. No, he admits that's kind of confusing. And now the Gentiles are coming in. So Paul steps back and he says, what does this mean? Is God unjust? He chose Jacob, who's younger, over Esau. And is God unjust? When I read that, I thought I was getting somewhere, because that's what I'm thinking about our parable. My response to this parable is God unjust? That's what Paul asks himself in Romans 9. And then he says, by no means. And then he quotes Exodus 33. And in Romans 9, Paul says, as God says to Moses, he's not unjust, by no means. Remember, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then Paul goes one step further to illustrate, and he says, so it doesn't depend on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's Romans 9. I think that's the same theology in Exodus 33 and Romans 9 that we have illustrated here in a story, a parable of Jesus in Matthew 20. The same verse is quoted. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, says God to Moses. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, quotes Paul. But look at the change in the emphasis in those two scriptures. The same theology, the emphasis. If you read Exodus 33, I'd encourage you to do it. It's God ablaze in his glory that you can't look at. It's a loving God, yes, but it's a God who is just and who you can't look at and is ready to destroy his people. And he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy because I am God, so there. That sounds kind of frightening. The emphasis in Romans 9 is completely different. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's true. I will do what I want, says God. And who will I have mercy on? Who do I choose to have mercy on? All. Because it doesn't depend on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy. Yes, I will have mercy on who I want, and who do I want to have mercy on? I'm love, and I choose to have mercy on all. Because I'm rich in mercy. See the change in emphasis, but the same theology? And then we have our parable with the owner saying, can I not choose to do what I want with what is mine? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Let's go to the next slide. We still have to go one step further, though, in understanding this parable. We're not quite there yet. The denarius, this Roman coin, the day's wage, the reward, the wages, the money is not the symbol of mercy, right? We have a parable that's full of symbols. It's trying to illustrate a point. And it might seem that you have workers getting there at 5 p.m. and working for an hour, and workers getting there at 6 a.m. and working for 12 hours and getting the same wage. So the wage, the generosity of God, of the owner, is the symbol of the mercy. I don't think it is. The symbol of mercy in our parable is the invitation. The symbol of mercy is the invitation, the fact that the workers are invited at all to participate in God's plan. That's the symbol of mercy and grace. When my ancestors came to Canada, they did in the Niagara Peninsula what they used to do in Europe, and that's farm fruit. So my father, right after World War II, when he was a very small boy, remembers going with other people from the farms, from the Niagara Peninsula and the vineyards, to the Hamilton market to hire workers to pick fruit for the day. Is that sounding familiar? What they would do, they get a big flatbread truck, the kind with the, you know, you can put rails, you snap them in on the sides, you can pull them out so you can fill the truck with bodies. They'd bring these flatbed trucks to the Hamilton market and they'd fill them with workers, and every language of Europe was being spoken there, the Hamilton market, my father remembers. And they would fill the truck with men, and sometimes they'd have sticks to keep people from getting on the truck because there were too many people wanting to come and work and you didn't want them to get hurt and fall into the wheels, actually. And so you'd keep people away, you'd fill the truck, you'd put the sides on, and you'd drive back to the Niagara Peninsula to the vineyards. Did they go out 3 hours later and look for more workers? Did they then go again at noon? Did they go at 5 before the sundown and hire more people? No, not at all. They went once, and there were too many people to be hired, and then they left, and they kept everyone else away with sticks. Is that what happened in our parable? No, nothing like that. The owner goes at 6 a.m. He goes back at 9 a.m., and there must have been new people there that weren't there before, because he said, oh, here you are. What are you standing around here idle for? And then he goes back at noon and at 3 and at 5, and he keeps asking people to come. Come on. Come and work in my vineyard. The invitation. The invitation in this parable is the symbol of mercy. The workers who came there at 6 o'clock and worked for 12 hours, all they did was focus on the wage. They didn't understand. They grumbled. They didn't understand and appreciate the honor of being part of the plan and working there. Christians are subject and are participants in God's plan. That's what defines us. We're participants in God's plan, in his reign, in his kingdom. We're workers, we're apprentices, we're disciples in his kingdom. That is an honor, and that is the symbol of mercy, to participate in God's plan. Matthew 20, we just talked about our parable, verses 1 to 16. Right after our parable, if you look at Matthew 20, in verses 18 and 19, there is an amazing one sentence. And it's right after. Here's the parable told, and then right after is this verse. Let's go to the next slide. Jesus then says, see, we're going to up to Jerusalem. He just finished telling this disturbing tale. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, me, says Jesus, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day. That second sentence, starting with the end, the Son of Man. One sentence told right after this parable. That is the gospel in one sentence. What an amazing verse. I hadn't noticed that before last month. It has everything, doesn't it? Jews, Gentiles, torture, crucifixion and the resurrection in one sentence. And Jesus told that right after he told this parable. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is saying, the symbol of mercy is the invitation to be part of my plan and be a worker in my vineyard. But the only way that's possible is because of the truth of that verse, and that verse came to pass, and that's going to happen. The only reason I can tell you this parable at all is because of this sentence right after it. Because this is going to happen, that's the reason I can tell you the parable at all. That's the reason there's an invitation at all. In Jesus Christ, we're invited to be workers, to be apprentices, to be disciples in the reign of God, in God's kingdom. And it's because of his death and resurrection only that this is possible. Now, says Jesus, now do you begrudge me my generosity? Now do you begrudge me my generosity? Now does it seem arbitrary? No. I fall on my knees because I hated this parable, but I was set up. But still, that is my response. Let's go to the next slide. You always need some kind of summons from a sermon, right? I'm always content to just find the piece of theological truth that's sort of exciting and leave it there, but Mark always wants a summons to the sermon, so here it is. No. Let's live the logic of the kingdom. The logic of the kingdom, which doesn't always make sense at the first pass. The logic of this kingdom is I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's the logic of this kingdom. And as we go out in this next week, there's two verbs, two action words that I want you to take with you based on this sermon. One is appreciate, and one is remember. Appreciate that you are invited to be a participant in God's plan. What an honor and what a price he paid to invite you in the first place. The second is remember. We talked about remembering. In an oral culture, you have to think memorable thoughts and remember so you can pass on a story, right? Remember. This parable, the whole way it's described, you as the audience side with the workers who work 12 hours in the heat of the day. Yeah, it's a tricky, subversive parable, and you all, including me, were set up. And then you come to the end of it, and you are shocked. Remember why you didn't like the parable when you heard it. It's because, and I speak for myself, it's because as I read the parable, as I read it over years, I always think I'm the guy who arrived at 6 a.m. and has worked for 12 hours in the heat of the day. But remember, you're probably the guy that arrived at 5 p.m. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Thank God. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Sending him to die so that when you say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, it is not the arbitrary action of a holy God, but it is based on a death and a resurrection. And now we have the honor to be disciples, to be workers, to be apprentices in the kingdom of God and your divine plans. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.